Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to make a point right off the bat that'll go with the message today, and I just want to say that I appreciate what Pastor Kryn said about that last song, because largely what we're going to talk about today is that doctrine matters. What God tells us in His Word matters, and it's important for us. Sometimes Pastor and I talk about how sometimes we feel so narrow-minded or sometimes a little nitpicky about things. But these things matter. It matters that we have Christ, that He lives in us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. That matters. And what we're going to talk about today is that those doctrines are the foundation for how we live each day. Because our passage today is instructions, admonitions on how we should live as Christians, things we should do. But I'm going to spend a great deal of time in introduction. Be patient with me. To establish the fact that the doctrines that underlie these things are very important. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13 together, and I'm going to start reading in 12:28. 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Well, in coming to chapter 13, we have come to the application portion of this book. We've studied 12 chapters together. 12 chapters of tremendous doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ. And we have seen mixed in here and there some exhortations to unbelievers to go on to faith, to believe Jesus. But here in this chapter, we're going to see specific exhortations to believers about what kinds of things should characterize our lives in Christ. Now, I'd like for us to consider this text this morning in three points. First of all, biblical exhortation is always based in truth or doctrine. Second, God exhorts us in His Word to apply these truths in our lives. And third, we must trust Jesus and do what He says. Before we get to the admonitions of chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, it is important for us to see that the Bible never just asks us to be good or do good things or not do bad things without a basis in truth. Exhortation is always based in doctrine. When we look at our text today, at first glance, it seems to be just a hodgepodge of loosely put together commands. They don't seem to fit together or to have any foundation, but this is not true. We will see that God's Word always has purpose and meaning in its structure. These commands are crucial for the church and fit like hand in glove with the doctrines that we have been studying and are so clearly taught throughout the book of Hebrews and the whole New Testament. The doctrines of this book, as well as those of the rest of the New Testament, give rise to these kinds of admonitions. But in particular, the contrast set forth in chapter 12 that we studied last time sheds light on the basis for instructions concerning relationships within the community of believers. This is summed up in the tremendous verse found at the end of chapter 12, verse 28, if you'd look at that with me. It says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why can we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? Why can we let brotherly love continue? Not forget to entertain strangers. Remember the prisoners and those mistreated. Honor marriage and not defile the marriage bed. And be content with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. There's only one way, my friends. only one way to come into a right relationship with God, and only one way to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and that way is by His grace. Look at verse 28 again. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is what our text is about today, serving God. As we saw so vividly last time in chapter 12 and throughout the Scriptures, we cannot serve Him by law, by works, by religion. We cannot come into a right relationship with God through law, nor can we find any victory, any fruit through the law. Turn over to Romans chapter 7 with me, please. Romans chapter 7, and we will see together what kind of fruit comes from the law. Romans 7, verse 14, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." My friends, this is a picture of a man trying to serve God by law. The law gives no provision for victory in our lives, nor can it allow us to bear fruit and bring glory to God. The law brings only wrath. It is the ministry of condemnation and of death, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, billions of people around this world are trying to earn favor with God or with their gods by the law, by good works, by rituals, by religion, and acts of service. It will never work. Never will they please the true God. Because God has said that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Bible explains that the only way, the only true worship, is by grace, found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 of chapter 12 screams this truth out to us, exhorts us to turn to Jesus and just to trust Him. It sits in tremendous, overwhelming contrast to the law given out at Sinai. It says, let us have grace by which we can serve God acceptably. This is the doctrine that underlies the instruction and appeal to application in our text today. Exhortation in the Bible is always based on truth. We can see this in a parallel way, and I think it's worth our time to go to Romans 12. Turn to Romans 12 with me, please, and we'll look at verse 1 and 2. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Chapter 12 begins the application section of the book of Romans. The phrase "mercies of God" refers to the great doctrinal section of the book in chapters 1 to 8. We are to understand and know these great doctrines of the new covenant, and we are to apply them in our lives as these first two verses of chapter 12 instruct us. We are to present our bodies, as Pastor was saying this morning, our lives, ourselves, is what God wants. We're to present our lives as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. But how do we know what is acceptable to God? And why can we live this out? Look at verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God." We are to renew our minds to God's truth constantly, knowing and reckoning what God says to be true. And we are to take these truths for ourselves. Back in Romans 3 and 4, as you know, Paul taught that the one who believes Jesus is justified by grace through faith. That's the only way, by grace through faith. And in chapters 5 and 6, we learn that when we believe Jesus, all of his righteousness was imputed to us, that we died with him, that we were buried with him, and we rose with him to newness of life, that we are now new men in Jesus Christ, having been recreated, regenerated by grace through faith in him, and he now lives in us. This is tremendous doctrine, amazing truth. And in chapter 12, Paul says, you need to, by the mercies of God, be transformed, not conformed by the world. These words are very interesting. Conformed means to be molded or shaped by an outside force, in this case, the world, its system, and its ruler. Rather, Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed means to be outwardly changed, to be consistent with what is true already inwardly. This is so important. This is doctrine, my friends. This is an appeal for a rational mental process whereby we continually reckon what God has said to be true, renewing our minds to his truth and believing him. By this process, we are to be continually, progressively transformed outwardly to the truth of who we are inwardly by the grace and regenerative power of God. Weiss says this word transform speaks of the act of a person changing his outward expression from that which he has to a different one, an expression which comes from and is representative of his inner being. This is good news, my friends. My brothers and sisters, God has not given us his word, his teaching, his doctrine, just so that we can gain knowledge. Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Doctrine is to be applied in our lives. Truth is to transform us. And at the heart of this truth is grace. Without an understanding and receiving of the grace of God, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, sanctification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Without this doctrine, this truth of grace, we cannot love. We cannot relate rightly to God or to others. We cannot serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The truth of God's transforming grace in justification, regeneration, and sanctification, as expressed in Romans 3-8, is the truth basis for the exhortations in chapter 12. And this grace is the foundation for the exhortation in our text in Hebrews 13 today. Biblical exhortation is always based on truth. Now next we see that God does exhort us in his word to apply his truth in our lives. Listen to Galatians 2:19, where Paul said, For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Do you see, my brother, my sister in Christ, doctrine does matter. Without it, we have no foundation for living a life that brings glory to God. As I mentioned before, I've been working on the reservation up in Odena, a Bad River Indian Reservation, trapping wolves. And you'll all be happy to know that I caught 3 wolves on Wednesday. So that was a tremendous relief for me. And we got a couple of them collared and they're out running around and people are following them and listening to the beeps and it's all good. So anyway, I've had the opportunity to work with this young man, an intern that they've hired, a Native American young man. And we've had opportunity to talk about the Lord, of course, and the gospel. And we've had many good conversations, and he shared a lot with me. He's very much into his religion and culture. And the other day we were in a truck and we were listening to a message about creation and the flood. And he began to explain to me that they believe the Creator made man as well, although many of the details are different. And they believe in a flood story as well. But he said that God had, or the Creator, had wanted to destroy the entire world with a flood and wipe it right out, but an eagle flew six times. I find this so fascinating, the details that mix in. An eagle flew six times around the earth. And the seventh time the eagle flew around the earth, he saw a grandfather teaching his grandson the ways of the Creator. So the Creator spared these people in the flood. And that's why we have people today. I asked him how he knows this truth. Does he have a book, a writing from God, from the Creator? He said that he goes by intuition and by dreams. He told me the other day that he knew that I was going to catch the wolf because he dreamed about catching the wolf. And he said they told him in his dream what the wolf's name would be. I told him I believe in revelation from God himself, not intuition. Now, these doctrines of the Native American religion may sound strange to our ears, and the reason is because they have no biblical basis. They are not founded in the Word of God. But let me ask you, my brothers and sisters, how about this doctrine? Does this sound strange to you in light of biblical teaching about God's grace for holiness? Many say today that the saved man in Jesus Christ has a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He has two natures fighting each other inside of him, and if he will just try harder, pray more, serve more, and study harder, the good nature will win out. However, the height of his maturity is to realize how desperately wicked and bankrupt he is as a believer in Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, says that believers must obey the law as a rule of life. This is why we need the law, to continually show us how bad we are, and as Bridges says, drive us back into the fold of grace. Therefore, Romans 7:14-25, which we read before, is the height of the maturity for the believer in Jesus Christ when he realizes how utterly sinful he is as a believer in Jesus. Does this sound familiar to anyone? It is a popular teaching within much of Christianity, but it is not founded in scriptural truth about who we are in Christ and why we can live a new and holy life by God's power as we abide and trust in Him. This doctrine jerks the foundation out from under us for holy living. It has no more scriptural support than the Ojibwe doctrine that Creator made Mayingan the timber wolf as a partner and a companion for Winnebujou the first man. The only difference is that the Native American legend has been far less damaging to the lives and witness of Christians and the cause of Christ. Doctrine does matter. God's truth matters, and what we believe will impact how we live. Our living is not based on our feelings, our emotions, our experiences, or our intuition, or even the popular teachings of some within the realm of Christianity, but wholly based on God's truth, on His Word. God wants us to know His truth, believe the doctrines found in His Word, and apply them in our lives by trust and faith in Him, and He commands us to do so in His Word. Let's get to our text in Hebrews 13, at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? The first and perhaps primary exhortation of our text is to let brotherly love continue. The word for love here is phileo, coupled with adelphos. It's meaning one born of the same womb. It is Philadelphia and is translated brotherly love. This love is to be for our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been born again, that is, born from the same womb. God's agape love, demonstrated at the cross, is the basis for our brotherly love for one another. 1 John 4:7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our love for one another is based on God's love demonstrated to us in Jesus and poured out into us by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is the love of Christ that compels us. The number one thing that should characterize the life of the believer is love. Love for one another and love for the lost. In Mark 3:33, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who said about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." And John 6 tells us that the will of God is this, to believe on the one whom he sent. We are one in Christ. We are born of the same womb. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because, as Peter said, we have a like precious faith in Jesus. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." We could go on and on with love verses from the Bible and the New Testament. Hebrews 10:24 captures the essence of this command of letting brotherly love continue. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We are to consider one another, encourage, strengthen, help each other, to point each other to Jesus in order to stir up love and good works. Notice verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." And verse 2 says, "Do not forget." And verse 3 says, "Remember." The author does not need to go into detailed explanation with these exhortations because the believers were well established in these things. He wanted to remind them and encourage them to continue in these things, to continue loving one another. Just as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:12, you remember that passage where he said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." We need to be constantly reminded. We need to continually renew our minds to God's Word, align our thinking and our living by the revealed Word of God. Now, in verse 2, we see that we are not to forget to entertain strangers. Hospitality is first and foremost an attitude. This word carries the idea of delighting in the guest-host relationship. It extends the idea of brotherly love into the various relationships with believers. Now, in those days, there were many Christians traveling around. There were itinerant preachers and evangelists. And there were many Christians dispersed by persecution. And they found themselves in need. It was important for fellow believers to welcome these brothers and sisters in and care for them and provide for them and have fellowship together. The author alludes in this verse to the experience that Abraham had in Genesis 18 when he unknowingly entertained angels. The wording in this verse connotes the idea that there is often an unknown blessing extended to hosts by their guests. This is so true, isn't it? When we spend time with brothers, when we minister to one another, when we have people into our home. I was thinking about last summer when Philip Samuel and Shafan came and stayed at our home from India. And we didn't have a lot in common culturally, and some things were a bit difficult with food and so forth. But we sat together and talked about Jesus, and we talked about doctrine. And it just struck me that here's this man on the other side of the world, studying the same book that I'm studying, having the same Holy Spirit that I have. And we sit down together, and doctrine after doctrine, going through, agreeing, amening one another on the truth of God's Word, and sharing in a tremendous passion for Jesus and for the lost. We find this to be true so often when we spend time with the brethren. We have a tremendous fellowship together around Jesus Christ, and when we extend hospitality to our brothers and sisters in need, We so often learn from them and gain a hidden blessing in the process. This is by God's design. Remember, some within this community had begun to forsake fellowship back in chapter 10, verse 25. So they need to be reminded not to forget to extend hospitality to those brothers and sisters in need. Now next, in verse 3, the believers are exhorted to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since we are also in the body. This verse refers to those who were in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who were being mistreated because of the name of Jesus and their witness for Him. Now certainly this phileo love would cause us to sympathize with them and with our brethren who are persecuted, desiring to minister to them and encourage them, especially since we are in the body. We are in physical bodies, and we too can be persecuted. Look back to chapter 10, verse 32, just a page back. You'll remember where the author wrote, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." This community of Jews had experienced persecution before, and it could be that some would be reluctant to identify themselves with those who are now being so treated. So the author exhorts them not to fear, but to sympathize with these mistreated brothers as if they were chained with them. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is writing his dying words as he sits in the Mamertine prison, a cold, rocky pit in the earth, awaiting his execution. In 2 Timothy 4:13, he writes to Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments." He needed a cloak to keep warm and supplies to meet his basic needs. And he needed the scriptures for encouragement. He needed his books and especially the parchments. And most of all, he needed Timothy, his beloved brother in the faith. In this epistle to Timothy, we sense even with him, there may have been some hesitation to be associated with Paul with the rampant persecution that was going on in that time. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he wrote, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." We as believers are to extend brotherly love even when it might mean persecution. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor his people, even when they are being mistreated or sitting in prison because of their faithful witness. My brothers and sisters, persecution may come to this nation soon. Clearly, the world and our culture is growing more and more hostile toward Christ. And it seems that we may no longer be immune to what so many of our brethren around the world have been experiencing. We may need each other more than we have ever known. In verses 1 to 3, we are instructed that we should love the brethren, extend hospitality, and remember the prisoners and those who are mistreated, all of this being related to loving one another. And now in verses 4 to 5, we are instructed that expression of brotherly love and serving God acceptably based on grace must exclude selfishness in our relationships and our own mind, heart, and attitude. Verse 4 is a challenging verse for our culture and even for the church today. But it is also very clear. Look at verse 4 with me, please. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." This verse is a command, a present imperative. It could be translated, "Let marriage be honored among all, and the marriage bed must be undefiled." The word honor is to hold in high esteem, to value. Marriage must be valued. And undefiled means unsoiled or unstained. Marriage is a gift of God. It is a God-given, God-ordained institution. And it is to be highly valued and respected. Everything about our culture and our society today is working to destroy marriage, to devalue and degrade it. From Hollywood to political correctness and indoctrination in the schools to the homosexual movement, Satan is working overtime to destroy the basic building block of our society, biblical, Christ-centered marriage. Even the church has devalued marriage by compromising the clear doctrines of God's Word concerning the permanence and seriousness of the covenant of marriage before God, and tolerating and even sometimes encouraging fornication and adulterous relationships. Sexual sin is a great concern to God, as seen so clearly in His Word. And sexual sin is a hallmark of unbelievers. Paul instructs us that God's cure for sexual immorality is that each man have his own wife. Marriage is to be honored and the marriage bed undefiled. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Sexual sin was rampant in pagan worship in Corinth. And Paul writes to instruct the believers to stop doing these things. But on what basis does he give them this instruction? In verse 11, Paul says, "Such were some of you." That's who you were. You were fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals. But you were washed. You were sanctified, justified in the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The reason that we as believers should not live in sexual sin as the world and the pagans do is because that is no longer who we are. We have been regenerated, made new, and we need to live in light of this truth. I know this affects many in the church today. And if we have sinned in the past, if we found ourselves in second marriages due to divorce, there is grace. Just as with any other sin, we need to recognize it, agree with God that it is sin, and accept His grace and move on. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, the very next chapter, a chapter written about these specific issues, that we should remain as we are, move forward from here, and accept God's grace. The clear admonition from our Lord is to go and sin no more. And the abundantly clear truth of our text in verse 4 is that the marriage bed must be undefiled and that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. My brothers and sisters, any sexual relationship outside of marriage is expressly forbidden in the Word of God. And adulterous relationships defile the marriage bed, wreck marriages, and bring reproach on the name of Christ and the power of His gospel. I have heard Christians rationalize this, saying that grace covers such sin, that God wants me to be happy, that we are faithful to one another, that we're not hurting anyone. But the Word of God says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. No qualifications, no exceptions. The marriage bed must be undefiled, either by fornication or by adultery. The question is, my friend, now listen to me. This is the important question. If you find yourself living in this kind of sin, willfully persisting in rebellion against God's clear admonition, are you a fornicator or adulterer, still lost in Adam? Is that who you are? Or are you a believer in Jesus Christ, living like a pagan in sexual sin? This is an extremely important question. We are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And if you indeed profess to believe Christ and yet are living in sin, then the Bible clearly exhorts, stop. You are not a pagan anymore. You are not what you were. You have been washed. You have been sanctified, regenerated. Now live in light of this truth. Trust God and do what He says, even and especially in this sometimes painful, difficult, and complicated area. Verse 5 continues in our text. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Praise the Lord. What a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. This exhortation again extends the idea of brotherly love. We are not to love the things of this world, to seek after unrighteous mammon and worldly goods, to be selfish and self-centered. Because God has saved us by His grace, because of the great love with which He loved us, the love of Jesus demonstrated at the cross, because we are new in Christ, we no longer live for ourselves. We no longer seek our own gain and advancement at the expense of others, or set our mind on earthly things and worldly goods. We now set our mind on things above. We serve Jesus, and we love one another. This is who we are, and down deep in our hearts, this is what we want most. Let me ask you, are you content? This is a very difficult question. Most importantly, are you content with Jesus Christ, regardless of your circumstances? That is the great truth and admonition of verse 5. Be content. Why? This is such a challenge to me as I studied this. Be content. Why? For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I read this quote in my studies, and it pertains to the verses we're studying. It says, sacrifices of brotherly love, hospitality, and nurture of the needy must not be defiled through sexual sin and greed for material wealth. We could say it this way. We must not undermine the message we preach by the life that we live. It is true that Jesus is really all we have. He's the only one we can trust and depend on no matter what for today and for eternity. But the good news is, truly He is all we need. I'm so encouraged by what Paul said in Philippians 4:11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned, Paul says. I have learned to be content. I don't know about you, but I'm in the process. But this is my great desire, to be content, specifically to be content in knowing that Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. Paul also said in the previous chapter, Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is our heart's desire as believers in Jesus Christ. And verse 6 of our text gives us such tremendous comfort in the midst of the many and varied trials in this life. Day by day, moment by moment, this is the perspective that we should have as we seek contentment. Contentment with Jesus only. Look at verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We should not fear man, but have godly fear in the light of the holiness of the one we serve. What a great verse for these Jews to which the author writes who were suffering persecution. And what a great verse for us each day of our life in Christ. Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? My brothers and sisters, He's for us. He's for us. God is for us. What can man do to me? We've seen today that biblical exhortation is always based in truth and doctrine. that God exhorts us in His Word to apply doctrine in our lives. And our final point is that we must trust Jesus and do what He says. I was so encouraged a couple weeks ago as Pastor Krenz preached in John 2, speaking about Jesus' glory being manifest in our lives. As Mary said, whatever He says, do it. Whatever He says, do it. This is how His glory is manifest in our lives. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And he also writes that we should live such a good life among the pagans that they would glorify God. We have been reminded in this text of the amazing doctrinal truth of grace and God's salvation that serves as a foundation for these exhortations. We have looked at some practical exhortations in the first six verses of chapter 13. And the final point to be made is that we need to heed these instructions. We need to do what God says. It is true that we must know the truth of God's word and why we can live a holy life. And it is true that we must know the exhortations based on these truths. But we must also obey these instructions. Whatever He says, we must do it. And this we do because we trust Jesus. This is the link between doctrine and obedience in our lives, fruit that brings glory to God and men to Christ. The link is believing what God says, trusting Jesus. I remember when I was working on my brother's log cabin, and I'd call Ron with questions all the time because I didn't know much at all, you know. And I'd say, "Ron, what do I got to do about this?" And he'd say, "You got to do this and this and this." And I'd think, "Oh, man, there's got to be a shorter, cheaper way than that." But if I trust Ron, I do what he says. If I trust Jesus, I do what he says, knowing that he knows what is best. And we trust him to work out the details in our lives. This is the battle of the mind. This is the reckoning of Romans 6, the taking every thought captive of 2 Corinthians 10, the renewing of the mind of Romans 12, the abiding of John 15, and the believing of 1 John 3:23. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we must trust Jesus and do what He says. He is our Lord, our Master. He has bought us at a great price, and now we are to glorify Him in our bodies. And if we believe Him, if we trust Him, then we'll do what He says. What a privilege. What an incredible joy it is to know and to serve the living God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your grace. For your grace every day. The grace that brought us to Christ, that saved us, and the grace that produces holiness in our lives. Pray that we would learn to receive grace, to just trust you and abide in you, and to take the exhortations that you've given in the Word for ourselves, and obey you and trust you, because we know that you are doing what is best for us, and that you are bringing glory to yourself and men to Jesus through our lives. It's in His name we pray.